unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The title of the sermon is Unashamed of the Gospel. Now, bear with me. I don't want to cause any unrest or distraction, but I believe today is Super Bowl Sunday. Have I got that right? Okay, I'm on board with that. Good. It's good to see you guys in church on Super Bowl Sunday. I know that's a challenge at times. Now, I think that this will be okay, so hang with me here. How many of you are Green Bay fans? One or two of you? Green Bay didn't make it to the Super Bowl this year. How many of you were ashamed of Green Bay last year, though? No, didn't think so. How many of you are still fans of Green Bay, even though they didn't make it this year? Yeah, some of you just, you know, one of you wore their Green Bay Packers sweatshirt, even. How many have great hopes for next year still? Good. Yeah. See, being unashamed of your team, you know, what do you do when your team loses or somebody's team loses and it's like they switch to the other team that won and now I'm a fan of that team? What do we say? Not very committed, are they? Not very committed. And when they're like, yeah, my team's losing and they'll probably never win, they're like, well, they're acting ashamed of that team. It's their team, but they're like, and sometimes football teams do things. I was not pleased with the last game that Green Bay played. I most people I talked to, even great fans, I'm not sure that they did such a good job. But what we have here in the text, in some ways maybe we shouldn't call it a team, it's the gospel. And unfortunately, for many of us as Christians, it is very easy to begin to demonstrate a form of being ashamed of the gospel. Now think about this. Does the gospel ever lose? No. It wins every time. And not that everybody trusts Christ as his Savior, but is the gospel powerful? Is the gospel a good team, so to speak? Yes, I think so. And there's a guarantee with the gospel that it is the power of God unto salvation. And yet at times we forget that and we lose sight of that. And we can easily become ashamed of that. And Paul here says, I am not ashamed. And he gives us some reasons why. We're going to take a running start at this verse, and I'm not going to be able to spend a lot of time explaining the first 15 verses. I'm going to read them, and I'm going to pause at each one, give you kind of a headline for each verse or two, point out some things just so you're getting the context of the passage of Scripture rather than just jumping on verse 16 and then pulling it out of its context. I think you need to see what's going on. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. This is Paul giving us his credentials in verses 1 and 2. He says, I am the servant, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of Christ, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's already brought up the gospel, and he's attached to that to say, I am a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. I've been separated unto the gospel of Christ. I've been chosen to be he doesn't say it this way, but I've been moved out of one realm and put into another for the gospel of Christ's sake. This very gospel is the one that's been promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In Romans 1, verse 3, he goes on, and I think here he gives us in verses 3 and 4, not Paul's credentials, but Christ's contributions to the gospel. Concerning his son, verse 3, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. This is speaking about Jesus becoming a man and being born into David's line. These are some specific promises that were made in the Old Testament. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. One of the ways we know Jesus was who he claimed to be is because he was resurrected. He was declared with power to be who he was, according to the Spirit of holiness. And then verse 5, this is Paul then saying, because of this, I'm responsible to the gospel. Paul's responsibility to the gospel, by whom, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. I have received, or we have received, grace and apostleship from Jesus Christ, who did all this, who was the Son of God, for obedience to the faith among all nations by his name. And I think what he's saying here is, I am responsible now to communicate this truth to all nations for his name's sake, because of Christ. Verse 6. Now he turns to them, the people he's writing to, the Romans, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. You're part of this group too. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, he says about them, these are the blessings that these recipients have. You've been called of Christ. You're beloved of God. You're called to be saints, or literally called holy ones. God calls you his holy ones. And then lastly, he makes a request. I want grace and peace for you. Now verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What an amazing description. What a great compliment. I am thanking God because everybody I talk to throughout the whole world, your faith is spoken about. The Roman Christians get mentioned, spoken of throughout the whole world. Then verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of the Son, of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers. So I'm constantly praying for you. I care about you. I'm constantly praying for you. And then he makes a request. And he says, I've wanted to come and see you. Verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Why do I want to come to you? Verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that ye may be established. I want to bring some... He's not talking about spiritual gifts like tongues or something like that. He's saying, I want to bring something from God. And I think this is really biblical truth. I want to communicate biblical truth to you. I want to impart unto you some spiritual gift so that you can be established, you can be stabilized, so you can be this idea of being planted. I'm going to help stabilize you. That's what I want to do. I want to come give you something from God that will help establish you. Verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you. I want to come to encourage you, not just establish you, but encourage you. But I want to be encouraged by coming to you. It's not just I'm here to help you, but I expect there to be a mutual work. So be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me, because you believe the same way I believe. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come to you, but was let hitherto. That word let in the King James is actually the opposite of what we use the word let for now. I was prevented, is the idea here. I was prevented hitherto. Up until now, I've not been able to come. Many people believe, at least in my reading, I ran across people believe that Paul wrote this while he was at Corinth. He was at Corinth about 3 years. But it wasn't after that. He ends up going to Jerusalem. Remember, he goes to Jerusalem, and he gets imprisoned. That doesn't look like he's going to get to Jerusalem now, but eventually, because he was a prisoner, he appeals to Caesar, and he's taken to Rome on the dime, so to speak, of the Roman government, but as a prisoner in chains. God had a unique way of getting Paul to answer his prayers, and he does end up being able to go. Last phrase in verse 13, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles. Now, this could go two ways. One, he could be saying, I want to see you grow spiritually, and that would be spiritual fruit. Or he could be saying, there's unsaved people among you, and I want to see them saved. So he has a passion to see them. He's intent to bless them by imparting spiritual truth and benefiting them. His purpose is to establish them, to encourage them, and to have some fruit among them. Now verse 14. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Paul says, I'm committed. I'm in debt to all of these people. Verse 15. So as much as in me, as it in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now scan back, verse 15 verses, how many times is the word gospel used? You can speak it out when you see it. How many times is the word gospel used? It should be about 3 times. Is that what you see? About 3 times. Do you think the gospel is important to Paul? And then verse 16, he uses it the 4th time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now think about Paul's condition, Paul's situation. Seems like every place he goes, he actually mentions this in his Corinthian letter. Everywhere he goes, some people trust Christ, some people ignore him, and some people persecute him. Right? There was a time when Paul goes into Lystra, he's stoned, and he's left for dead. There are times when he's beaten with rods, he's thrown into prison. You remember Ephesus? Is it Philippians? The Philippian jail? He's thrown, beaten and thrown into jail. I mean, Paul had, you might say, well, that was an exciting life. That was a hard life, all because of the gospel. Paul had good reasons to say, you know what, maybe people would even say, you know, and actually as he goes to Jerusalem, they try to deter him. Don't go there because you're going to go to jail. You're in trouble if you go there. And he, at that point, verse chapter 20 of the book of Acts, he says, none of these things move me. I am committed to do what God's called me to do. He says, I'm not ashamed. What was it? What was it about Paul's confidence in the gospel that kept him going, kept him from being ashamed? Let's navigate verses 16 and 17. In what ways can one person be ashamed? Who might be ashamed of the gospel? I would say there's at least two different kinds of people that could be ashamed of the gospel. Two large categories. Number one would be those who have never experienced the power of the gospel. They've never experienced the transformation that the gospel can have on your life, on their lives. What I mean is they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. They've never engaged. They've heard the gospel. They may have heard preaching on the gospel. Maybe their grandma or mom or dad gave them the gospel, or their next door neighbor, or somebody took them to a vacation Bible school, or took them to Sunday school, or to church. They've heard the gospel, but they've never engaged it. They've never, so to speak, plugged in. This morning, my children, typically on a Sunday morning, they get dressed, and we're, you know, five children getting dressed, getting them all nice and everything. Well, then they get sit in the living room, and their occupation, so that mommy and daddy can still get dressed, is they watch a Bible show on television. Well, we've moved things around the house. We've got things plugged into different outlets, and they said all of a sudden the TV wouldn't work. So daddy's navigating that. What's going on with it? And come to find out, the plug that they had plugged in was attached to a switch on a wall, which we never used before. Okay? So we had it plugged in, but there was no juice getting there. Some people come to church. They're attached, apparently attached, but there's no juice. They've never experienced the power of the gospel. They've never really converted. They've never really trusted Christ as their Savior. Now that's somebody, if they've never experienced the power of the gospel, then no wonder they could become ashamed. No wonder. They may be religious, but not really right with God. They have self-justification, but no divine justification. They've made a profession of faith. Maybe they've even prayed a prayer. Pray after me. Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve hell. I know you died on the cross for my sins. I know you died on the cross for my sins. I now trust you as my Savior. I now trust you as my Savior. But it wasn't authentic. It wasn't real. It wasn't from the heart. It was just repeating words. There was no real faith going on here. They've never experienced the power of God. But there's a second group of people that could become ashamed of the gospel. And that is those who have not that they've never experienced it, but they have forgotten. They have forgotten. Through, for instance, they've neglected, as we learned a month ago, actually, in 2 Peter 1, we learned that those who do not engage and diligently put the steps of growth that are mentioned in 2 Peter 1, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance, and I remember the order exactly, it's running in my mind, but some of you were here for that. What does it say? The people who don't add these things, if you add these things, you'll not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but those who don't, forget that they've been purged from their old sins. It's easy. It's possible to forget. To say, you know, I've been living life disconnected. I'm connected to Christ. I know I trusted Christ as my Savior, but I haven't been actively growing. I haven't been actively pursuing Christ-likeness. These kind of people can become ashamed of the gospel because of neglect of growth. Or it could be they've forgotten the gospel because of temptations of lust or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. They've become consumed with the things down here and forgotten the reality of things that God has said. They are living by sight and not by faith. Or it could be somebody who is under severe suffering. And because of the pressure in their life and the problems of life, it's very easy to become very focused on the hurt, the pain, the difficulty, and to forget the power of the gospel. What's the solution? I think John gives the solution. One of them, found in John 1, 9 through 13. If you've not experienced the gospel, the power of the gospel, John, the Gospel of John, verse 9 through 13, receive Christ. But as many as received him, to them he gave you power to become the sons of God. The power, the authority to become the sons of God, engaging and saying, wow, that transformation. But what if you have trusted Christ and you have forgotten? I would suggest you remember. Remember. This past week I was spending some time with some of you folks. And I was toying around with, what am I going to do for this morning sermon? Because frankly, I'm kind of like the mom who likes to make new recipes. I like to bring new stuff. You know, look at this, isn't that great? And these individuals encouraged me and said, you know, Pastor, it's not a bad idea to bring stuff we already know. Because the problem is, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget. It's very, very simple. Let me just ask a series of questions. Now, I wrote these last week. I don't think I wrote them with any particular people in mind. So are you ashamed of the gospel? How do we demonstrate this? When we, for example, I think we demonstrate our shame in the gospel when we forget that the gospel is the ultimate solution to the problems of the world. The big problems of the world can only be solved by Christ. No politician, by the way, all that's going on in politics, not one of them can solve the problems of the world. No medication will solve the problems of the world. No psychologist, no job. If I could only get a job, if I could only have a house, if I could only have a friend, no lottery ticket, no amount of money will solve the big, real problems. No war and no law can actually solve the problems that are deeply rooted in the human heart. No judge and no counsel or advice separate from Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing can do what the gospel can do. But when we forget the gospel, when we begin to think and put our weight and we begin to trust these other potential solutions. I think it also happens when we neglect the gospel as a tool for personal change. When I am trying to change and grow without thinking about Christ, not engaging the gospel, not engaging the truth, when I'm trying to change and grow without the gospel, I think we're ashamed or demonstrating something as if maybe it's just forgottenness, but it's as if I think that this one will work better than this one. The gospel is God's solution, but I've got my own solution. And I'm going to try that in neglect of this one. What am I saying? Is there a problem with the gospel that it doesn't work? When we're silent in the face of the ravages of sin, when we see sin, like mentioned last week, a month, the sin, I make no qualms about it, the sin of abortion, and the answer for us needs to be what Brother Green said, the gospel is the answer. People need to trust Christ. When we give platitudes rather than solid truth as comfort or counsel, when somebody is hurting and what they really need is solid truth from God, accessing, do you know Christ cares about this? He cares so much. He came and died on the cross for this. When we give platitudes instead of solid truth, when we get worked up about political change, local, state, or national, but have no passion for the gospel, which alone can produce real spiritual change, when we begin to believe that our nation's problems are really at its core financial and not really at its core spiritual, when we have no burden for the redemption of our neighbors, our enemies, or those in foreign countries, when we have lost our passion to see people saved, when we refuse to get along with other believers, when we worry about the future, when we give excuses for our respectable sins, for instance, I'm sorry, that is just the way I am. I'm a worrier. I'm a gossip. I'm a complainer. That's just where I am. I'm pessimistic. I have a problem with anger. Would any of us be willing to let a liar get away with that? Sorry, I just have a problem with lying. Well, let me tell you how to solve that. The gospel truth, Jesus Christ died on the cross to transform you, to change you. You don't have to keep lying. And actually, Ephesians 4 says, put off, therefore, lying. Let every man speak truth with his neighbor. Because, in fact, in Ephesians 4, because of what you've learned of Christ, he says, put on and put off. So what is the gospel if it's so powerful? If it really is the answer, what is it? Notice in this passage of Scripture, you see these three times already. We've mentioned verse 1, it's the gospel of God. No, verse 9 and verse 16, it's the gospel of His Son, or the gospel of Christ. Then verse 15, it's the gospel which Paul preached. All of these are the same. There is no distinction between them. The gospel of Christ and the gospel which Paul preached are all the same. The gospel is the person and work of Christ. Without being able to go into a lot of detail, Paul here is concerned with the person of Christ. Look earlier in this passage, he describes Christ and who he was and what he did. It is the power of God unto salvation. Ultimately, Paul saw that the climax of the gospel was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the gospel by which you're saved is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and I'm summarizing and paraphrasing, died on the cross, was buried, I'm sorry, died on the cross for our sins, and was buried and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15. The solution for sin, which is really what causes all these problems we mentioned. Maybe you're saying, well, is he saying don't take any medications? No, I'm not saying don't take medications. I'm saying don't rest all of your hope in the solution being, I've taken this medication. It's going to solve my problem. Is he saying that we shouldn't vote or we shouldn't have a government? No. What I'm saying is we should not rest all of our hope in expecting the government to solve the world, solve the nation's problems. Is he saying, am I saying that we shouldn't comfort people with nice things to say? No, but don't ever think that that is the solution for them. Jesus Christ, in all that he was the Son of God, come in human form, living a sinless life. That's who he was. His work, what he did, he certainly came and was born in a manger and grew up and did miracles and preached and all of that. And all of that could be included in the gospel. Mark calls that. Mark 1:1 says, and this is the beginning of the gospel of Christ. And then he ends. What does Mark end with? Mark 16:15, that the gospel would be preached unto all nations. Take these truths, ending with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and preach it to everyone. Basically, Mark is saying, take my book and make it attract, and use that to preach who Christ was and what he did. That's the gospel. Jesus dying as our substitute. He was sinless, therefore he could die as our substitute. He was dying in my place. He was in agony for 6 hours paying for my eternal debt of sin and the world's debt of sin. Jesus, his death, burial, and his resurrection. He not only died, but he came back to life again. In this passage, it says that that proves that he was the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God, and that was declared with power, and then the phrase at the end of the verse, because of his resurrection. Why? Why was Paul unashamed? Look again at verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God, because the gospel is powerful. This word is dunamis. We get the word dynamite. Some people have read back the word dynamite into the word dunamis, and that's not, you're not allowed to do that. There was no dynamite during the Greek when this was written. We've used the word dunamis to describe dynamite. But what we have here is an internal strength and ability, an inherent power. This is God's inherent power in the gospel to do something. It is the power. Look at the next verse. I'm sorry, next phrase. It's the power of God unto what? I am not ashamed because the gospel is divinely powerful for deliverance, for salvation. It rescues. Some people, and I have been not guilty, but there has been an emphasis, and you have heard me, that we should look at what Christ did. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you say, if he did that much for me, I should want to live for him. Have you heard me say things like that? I should want to serve him because of what he's done. I should want to serve him. That's a valid argument from the gospel. But this passage makes a different one. See, here's the problem. You can tell me all you want. You know what? I mean, don't you really care? Wouldn't you be willing to play for Green Bay? Aren't you really for your team? Yeah. But tell you what, do I have the ability to help Green Bay? Look at me. Okay. It's one thing to be motivated to want to help. It's a completely different thing to be able to. The motivation for change, I think the gospel, what Christ did on the cross in shedding his blood and giving himself for us, should move us to say, I want to do something for him. But if we don't have the power to do anything for him, if there isn't an internal transformation of heart, if there isn't something that not just moves us emotionally to want to, but if we have the ability to now. See, the gospel gives us the ability to walk with God, to serve God. Because it doesn't just, it's not just information, but it's a transformation that happens on the inside. This is what we call regeneration. We get a new life. Jesus talked about it in John 3, where we're born again. We're different people. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 6. We're a new creation in Christ. I think it's chapter 6. We're different now. Now we have the ability to serve him. Will we do it perfectly? No way. But before we couldn't glorify him. Now we are able to. That's the power of God to change us. Love to talk more about that. Probably have to save that for tonight. But the power of God to rescue us. Salvation from lostness initially. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As Paul said, of whom I am chief. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come in the world to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. Those who were perishing. Those who were going to die. We've been rescued from that perishing. Salvation from our sin. Jesus in Matthew 1:21 was predicted that he was coming to save his people from their sins. In the book of Acts, I don't have it in front of me, Acts 4 verse 12, salvation from the judgment of God. At the end of that chapter, maybe it's the end of chapter 3, it tells us that he did what he did so that we could leave our sin. We don't have to keep doing it. We can now stop permanently, but we don't have to keep on lying. Remember the guy I talked about? I'm sorry, I'm just a liar. That's what I am. Because of the gospel, you don't have to be. Because there's a transformation. Jesus is mentioned many times as being our Savior. And I don't have time to go through that whole section. So not only does the gospel, is the gospel powerful, it's powerful to save, but it's also powerfully rescues believers. There is a selected group, and it's not necessarily, in this passage, you know, God handpicking certain people, but in this passage it says it's powerful to save believers, those people who believe. So there are some people who won't be rescued. Why won't they be rescued? Because they don't believe. It is the prerequisite for this kind of rescue, this kind of salvation. Paul says, I'm excited, I am unashamed because God has given me a message which is powerful. He's given me a message that changes lives. He's given me a message that is for people who will believe God. If they will just believe, they can be different. That's exciting. This is the consistent testimony of the New Testament writers. Faith is the crux of the point. Certainly, repentance comes into it. Repentance is the idea that I've changed my mind. I wasn't believing before, but now I am. I was trusting myself before, but now I'm trusting God. There's a change going on. That's repentance. Certainly, that should cause a change in behavior. If you're trusting yourself, you will do it yourself. You will fail and fall. But if you're trusting God, God is able to empower you, and therefore you do not have to keep sinning. So there will be a change. There ought to be a change in lifestyle and living. Faith. Faith starts with knowledge. You can't believe something you don't know. Moves then to saying, okay, I get it. I get God claims that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I get that. Truth has penetrated to mental assent. But until it moves from mental assent, I know what Jesus claims. I agree that Jesus claims that. Until it moves to, I agree that what Jesus claims is true, and it's true of me. I'm willing to depend on it. I'm willing to rest my weight on it. I'm willing to, if it doesn't work, I don't get it. There's no other solutions. I'm depending completely in what Jesus did. Similar to, as many of you have seen, trusting the chair. Most of you will be able to see me here. I want you to pay attention to my feet, those of you who can see. Right now, am I trusting the chair? The chair is made out of metal. It's got all kinds of braces on it. It's pretty solid. Do you think I weigh about approximately 145 pounds. Do you think the chair can hold up my weight? Do you think the chair can hold my weight? Think? Some of you do. Good. Glad to hear that. All right. Am I trusting the chair, though? Can you trust the chair for me? You just told me you think it'll hold my weight. Can you trust the chair for me? Nope, can't do that. Well, am I trusting the chair yet? Getting close, right? What about now? Am I trusting the chair 100%? Some of you paid attention. I said, watch my feet, because I can actually do this without the chair. Okay? But am I trusting the chair 145 pounds now? Now we've proven. Haven't we proven something? The chair can hold 145 pounds. Anybody else want to trust the chair? That's what Paul said. That's what Paul was saying. The gospel is the chair. You trust what Jesus did on the cross, it can hold up your weight. But will you trust it? Will you trust it? Will you put your whole weight in it? Can't guarantee that it won't knock off my microphone. Faith engages and it pleases God. Hebrews 11:6 says, faith humbles us by removing human effort. Nobody comes to the cross and gets saved by means of pride. It demands humility. It demands a rejection of my way of doing things and acceptance of God's way. The gospel powerfully rescues believers through faith. And lastly, from this passage, the gospel, two more things, very quickly. The gospel powerfully rescues believers indiscriminately. If you believe, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Indiscriminately. If you're here today, it doesn't matter what your past is, doesn't matter what your last name is, doesn't matter what your first name is, doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've thought of doing. God says the gospel is powerful to rescue you if you will trust, if you will believe. Some of you have done that. Some of you have seen this change. Have you become ashamed of the gospel? Lastly, in verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. God displays his attribute of righteousness in the gospel, and we see it each step of faith we take from faith to faith. As it is written, notice, this is not just, this gospel is not just at the initial moment of faith. It is those people who now have been justified, the last phrase, the just live by faith. If you're here today and you say, I've trusted Christ as my Savior, the problem for many of us is we have said, I have trusted Christ. Well, now it's my job to live. It's my job to do it. But really, God says, you need to depend on me to live the Christian life. You need me, God says. You need a constant reminder of what God has done in the gospel, that you would not become ashamed of it. So as the powerful gospel saved you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Has the powerful gospel motivated you and empowered you? Have you been engaging the power of the gospel in order to live the Christian life now that you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Or have you been trying to do it on your own and you're finding it doesn't work? Are you ashamed of the gospel? How does that flow out? When there is a great need, does your mind go to how does the gospel meet that need? How can I move this person that has come to me? How can I move to glorify Christ? Because I know the real solution for them is the gospel. This is what's neat about this book that we give out, When Trouble Comes. That's what's so exciting to me about that book. It's a little book. I think it's less than 100 pages. We give it to people that are going through difficulty, saved or unsaved. But the key, the crux of that book is the gospel is what you need during this time. I love that about that book. Different ways, and I'm toying around with, if we do take this longer break from our doctrine study, I'm thinking the next few months, the first Sunday of the month, we're just going to keep coming back to the gospel, keep coming back to how does the gospel apply to us as Christians. I'm toying around with that. I'd love to have your input. The gospel is powerful to keep on faith to faith as we keep believing. It's not that we get saved and we have to be saved again and we get saved again because we lose it. But we saved initially from perishing. But we can be saved on a daily basis from our sins. Remember what we said? Because the gospel. That's the key. The crux of this is, are you ashamed of the gospel? How has it How has it impacted you? What do you need to commit to do this week that's motivated because I know the gospel works? Let's close in prayer. Lord, what you've done for us is truly amazing. You have rescued us from our sin and from perishing. You have redeemed us, freed us from the slavery and bondage of sin. You have reconciled us, made peace with us, so that we could be rightly related to you. Lord, you have done so much for us. And you have also not just done these things externally as means of motivation, but you've also changed us on the inside if we have trusted you as Savior. I pray today, as we remember what Christ has done, as we remember Christ's death and his burial on our behalf, I pray that you would use this in us, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please. In a few minutes, I'll ask our men to come. We're going to move into our celebration of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What I've just done is, I believe, part of what Jesus wants us to do in remembering what Christ has done. That's what we're told to do with the Lord's table. It should be a time of remembrance. It should be a time for us to engage in some reminiscence of looking back. What has Christ done? And we have tangible evidence or tangible reminders. Just like if you go home and pull out your photo book, you know, oh yeah, the photo book on the family reunion, or your yearbook. You remember the yearbook? Oh, don't talk to me about my yearbook, right? And you open it up. Oh, I haven't heard from Susie. Sorry, Susie. I haven't heard from Henrietta. Is there any Henriettas here? I haven't heard from Henrietta. Oh, man, you remember her? Somebody put up a picture on Facebook of me in college this past year, or this past week. Those are times that, you know, great times, maybe times you want to forget. But what Christ has done should be something you want to remember. And some churches get this wrong. There's nothing magical in the cracker, in the bread. It's like a picture. It reminds me. It reminds you of what Christ did. There's nothing magical. There's nothing. All it is grape juice. That's all it is. There's nothing magical, but it's a tangible thing that we should use to trigger our memory to remember what Christ did for me. Shed his blood. He's my substitute. He's my redeemer. He's my savior. And all that those things mean for us. I think that the Lord's table can become a tool to prevent us from being ashamed of the gospel. We should use it that way. We should not come to this time of the Lord's table thoughtless. We need to come engaged in saying yes, and because of what he's done, he deserves my utmost commitment. Remember, a fan of Green Bay, are we committed or not? But the thing about Green Bay Packers, and I they're not guaranteed to win, but the gospel is, it ultimately, Christ is going to win the day. We're on the winning team. We don't have to lose the battle even today. We don't have to. Because of the gospel, we can do what's right today. We can change and grow. We are able because of what Christ has done inside of us. Let's read chapter 11, verse 23. It says, Paul is speaking here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The same information I got, I'm giving. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. The regular meal, at the end of the meal, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he thanked God for the bread. He brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." This is what we're doing this morning, remembering what Christ did. Later on, he uses the cup as a demonstration, as a illustration of his blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Use this to remember me. There is a danger here at the end of this chapter. There's no magic here. But God is watching. Our attitude towards this time of celebration and remembrance is noted. If we come in a flippant, unworthy way, in a way that has no real heart in it, you know what I mean by that? There is no real memory, there's no remembrance, there's no engaging our mind and really being moved, not just emotionally, but even volitionally. We make choices because of what we've remembered. There's no real commitment. If it's just the person who wears Green Bay Packers sweatshirt because that's something that will keep them warm, they're not really a fan. You know what I'm saying? That's okay. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. I'm just saying it's not right to do that with the Lord's table. There has to be a reality here, which means somebody who's never experienced it, never engaged, never really trusted Christ as their Savior, they have nothing to remember. Right? Not only, but those of us who have, we ought not to come ashamed of the gospel. This should cause us to say, you know what? Because of Christ did, I need to change my thinking about how my attitude and my responses to various things, but specifically engaging and using the gospel, because it's a powerful tool. One way that we come worthily is seeing how worthy the gospel is, what Christ has done for us. But we're going to take some time for you to examine your heart, which is what the end of this chapter says to do. I can't examine you, but to examine your heart and say, you know what? I want to come really thoughtful. I want to deal with sin. If there's some sin that's holding me back from thinking properly about Christ, I want to deal with that. I want to glorify God in this time. Let's take some time to examine our hearts.